Good morning. Look around the assembly this morning. We see lots of visiting faces because of the holiday week, and we're thankful that you're here today. Some are visiting because you're a family member, some are passing through, and some are just friends that are gathered for this special time of year. Whatever brings you here today, we're just grateful that you are here, and we hope that you find this to be a warm community of believers, and that you are able to connect with other Christians and connect your spirit to God in worship today as we jointly offer our praise to Him. Several things I want to mention quickly before we get into the lesson. First of all, today is one of our small group Sundays, which means there is a handout available for you. So if you don't have a handout to follow along with the sermon this morning, please motion down to the end of the pew and have people pass those down. There should be an adequate number on each pew so that you can get a handout to follow along with the sermon today. And then on the back side, there are questions. And those are questions you can be thinking about after the sermon to prepare for a great discussion in your small group today. If you're not a part of a small group, all of the times and locations for those meetings are on a bulletin board across from the elevator in the hallway back here. Encourage you to check that out and join a small group today as we think about how to apply today's sermon that we discuss together in this forum into our everyday lives in a smaller setting. Also, I want to mention to you that we have a special assembly plan this week. Since it is the holiday week for Thanksgiving, we will not have a Wednesday Bible study assembly this week, but rather we will have a worship assembly focusing on Thanksgiving, and that will happen Tuesday evening here in the auditorium at 7 p.m. So I want to encourage you to remember that and be here for that. Two things I want to mention regarding our family here as a gathering of believers. In the first place, our sympathy goes out to the Edmonds family and especially Mary Ann on the passing of Ford. That funeral will be held tomorrow night. The receiving of friends will be starting at 6 here, and then the funeral will be at 7, and we want to encourage you to be here for that, and we want to extend our sympathy for this family. Also, let me mention, I don't think I've mentioned this publicly, it's been in the bulletin, but we want to be thinking about our friend and brother Jim Hafer, who has found out that he has prostate cancer and is going to be looking at a treatment plan for that. And so I just want to mention that and have some prayer this morning as we get started for both of these family members. So let's bow together. Our loving Father, we are thankful to you that as we travel through this life, even when we face uncertainty and difficulty, that we have the stability of knowing that we serve a God that is immovable, and yet a God who is ever moving in response to our prayers. We are confident in your presence, confident in your essence, and who you are as a God of unchanging love, grace, and mercy that cares for your children. And yet also, Father, we know that you've told us and encouraged us to bring our cares and concerns before your presence in prayer through the mediation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that when we do so, that you move into action. We know, Father, that prayer changes things, not only changes our disposition, but it brings and moves into action your providential hand within the events of this life. And so right now, Father, we're asking for that. We're asking for that upon the hearts of this grieving family, and especially for our sister Mary Ann, that you would comfort her in a very special way. Be with this family as they undergo the next few hours and days ahead, processing this loss. And may you be the God of all comfort to their hearts. For Father, our friend and our brother and one of our shepherds here, Jim Hafer, we ask, Father, for insight to be given to the doctors and all of those that will be determining the course of action for him. And we pray, Father, that there might be a plan that can be put in place that would solve his problem and that your healing would be upon him. Father, we're so thankful for both of these families and what they mean to this church, and we ask, Father, that you be merciful toward them. We ask it through Jesus' name. Amen. Out west, a cowboy was driving down a dirt road. His dog, his faithful dog, was in the back of the pickup truck, his faithful horse, and the trailer behind, and they were headed out to have a great day when he failed to navigate a curve correctly and had a terrible accident. Sometime later, the highway patrol officer came up on the scene, and he was an animal lover, and he saw the horse first, and seeing that the horse had serious injuries, and feeling compassion for that animal, he drew out his service revolver and put the animal out of its misery. Shortly thereafter, he walked around the accident scene, and he saw there the dog was critically injured as well, and he couldn't bear to see the dog whining in pain, and so he ended that dog's suffering as well. Finally, he looked at the cowboy, who suffered multiple fractures off in the weeds, and he said, "Hey, how are you?" And the cowboy took one look at the smoking revolver in the trooper's hand, and he quickly said, "I never felt better." You know the moral of the story. Sometimes it's just better not to complain. This morning, I want us to look together at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and really see the problem with a complaining negative spirit and what damage that it does not only to you but to other people around you, and how that really it frustrates the purpose of God in your life. I really feel like I should start this sermon in the way that I understand my friends that go to AA start their meetings. "Hi, my name is Jonathan, and I am a critical complainer, a chronic complainer. I understand the road to recovery is first admitting you've got a problem, and let me say to this church family this morning that yours truly has a problem in this area. Can you say the same?" I was so convicted this week as I looked at this lesson and looked at these verses and really thought, you know, I really need to do some soul work when it comes to this area. I felt personally convicted. I must say to you, quite honestly, this is the biggest challenge I find in preaching, is that, like, I get convicted every week. So if you get, like, tired of hearing my sermons, you know what? Guess what? I'm tired of preparing them. Because there's conviction there. You know, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It knows you inside and out. God knows your heart. He knows what you need to hear. And so I hope that you'll take this lesson this morning in the way that I'm trying to take it, and that is that maybe some soul work needs to be done. Maybe there's some course correction that needs to be made in your life, like I know that there needs to be in mine. Let's kind of look at the context first before we jump right into these verses and kind of understand the situation that brings Paul to say these most sharp words: "Do all things without complaining and arguing." That's okay. Probably need to put that on a piece of paper and post that like at every wall on my house so that I see it everywhere I turn. Do all things without complaining and arguing. Why would Paul say it? Well, Paul is concerned for this church. He feels deeply for these people. And he is concerned especially in his absence, because he's in prison. He's far away from them in Rome. And he says frequently throughout this letter that I'm concerned about you in my absence. There's this repeated phrase over and over again. You see it a couple times in chapter 1. You see it here in chapter 2, verse number 12, that in my absence, I don't want to find out that that you have run in vain. I don't want to see that happening. And so he's concerned about them. He doesn't want all the hard work he's done to try to help these people come to Christ and live a Christian life to be for no reason at all. And you do see that there in chapter 2 and verse number 16. Now, everything that Paul says in this letter, it seems to me, the more I read Philippians, the more I'm immersing myself in this letter, that what is on the cusp of Paul's mind is his concern for disunity in this church. It seems that there was a problem in the congregation, especially you look at chapter 4 and verse 2. There are two women that are really having a hard time getting along with each other. Euodia and Syntyche says, "I urge you to live in harmony in the Lord." And so there's some disunity in this church, and Paul is aware of it. And so he's reminding them, don't forget the power of what brought you together. And we saw this 2 weeks ago in the first part of chapter 2. And that is, what brought you together is the fact that God loved you enough and thought you were worth it to come and visit humanity, becoming the God-man in Jesus Christ, and to humble himself to the point of service, even death on a cross. And when you remember that, the power of what God did for you should melt your heart and make you want to see beyond yourself. Not just concerned about mine, my own interest, but I'm concerned about you too. And this is the recipe for unity. Humility is the gateway to unity when we have humility toward one another. So we must not forget what brought us together. So Paul now gets really to the root of the problem, and we saw this last week in chapters 2, verses 12 and 13. You need to live out your salvation. Salvation is not just a list of doctrinal tenets that you need to intellectually espouse, but instead salvation is being absolutely transformed to live your life differently in your relationships with other people. And so he says earlier, later in chapter number 1, you need to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Live out, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out, live out your salvation. Live it out. Live in a way that is consistent with what Christ did for you. And when we don't do that, disunity brings about a destruction of what God has gone to such great lengths to bring about. And that is not only your salvation, but our unity together. And so we must take seriously what brought us together and hold on to that firmly. Disunity among God's people. This is a tough pill to swallow because it's so personal, and I've got to own this, and you've got to own this. Usually what always brings about disunity among a group of people is a complaining, negative spirit in me. And so Paul says here in our text, verse 14, chapter 2, do all things without grumbling. Or as the NIV says, without grumbling or arguing. And so what is the problem with complaining? Why is this such a critical issue? Why does Paul want to speak so directly to this and spend so much time on this? The reason he does is really three reasons. And we see this outlined in these verses. The problem with complaining is, number one, it's toxic to you. It is toxic to your heart. And not only is it toxic to your heart, but it's also opposed to your identity as being one of God's children. And then thirdly, it will absolutely ruin your witness in the world. So let's look at each of these in turn. Number one, why is complaining a problem? It's a problem because it's toxic to you. It is unhealthy for you. It's toxic to your heart. Now, it's toxic to your heart, your life, because number one, it's toxic to you individually, at the very soul and spirit of who you are as a person. Okay? Because, and here's how we see it. He says, do all things without grumbling. I mean, this is like an all-inclusive statement, right? There's nothing that's outside the scope of this. When you say all, it's all. Do all things without grumbling, without arguing. When he says all things, it seems to me that what he's saying is, this needs to be the lens through which you look at everything in life. This is your outlook. This is your perspective. And so he's challenging you and me to say, through what glasses do you look at life? A few weeks ago we said, do you look at life as being a glass half empty or half full? Do you have a perpetually negative and pessimistic outlook toward life? Do you always see the worst in people? Do you always looking for the critical thing to notice about what people are doing wrong? Or do you see the good in things? Do you look for and search for something to compliment in others? You see, what is the perspective? What is the lens through which you look at life? He says, do all things, that's your lens, all things without grumbling or arguing. The word translated grumbling here carries the idea, literally, of muttering something in a low voice that would produce ill will. Have you ever said something under your breath and people didn't really know what you said, but they kind of knew what you said? You just get a vibe. We put off vibes, don't we? Do all things without that kind of negative vibe, grumbling. And then the word here, arguing or disputing, means to have just a spirit that is always being skeptical and critical, always asking skeptical questions, critical questions of other people and of groups of people. And this hits home, doesn't it? You want to raise your hand? Hi, my name is... Say your name, and I am... The first step to recovery is admitting you got a problem. So, the first reason he says we shouldn't complain, and we need to alter perhaps the lens through which we look at life, is he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. Okay, look at this. Blameless and innocent. Let's look at each of those in turn. Here's the reason. First of all, so that you'll be blameless and innocent. Let's look at innocent first. The word innocent here means literally pure or sincere, and if you really get down to the root of it, it means unmixed. Unmixed. Something that is like the pure, genuine article. It's not a mixture. It's like a pure metal without all the impurities mixed in. It's been purified, and it's the genuine article. The thing that will make your spirit more impure than anything else is the disease of a sour spirit, a sourness that just seems to fester and ferment. Someone that otherwise has great potential is just kind of ruined because of a negative outlook toward life. It will contaminate you when you see all of life through a negative lens. So why should you do all things without grumbling and arguing? Because you need to be pure, innocent, unmixed. But then he says, the first one is, so that you'll be blameless. I find this so intriguing. He says, the reason we don't need to be complainers, chronic complainers, is because you need to be blameless. Now, I find great irony in this. Maybe it's just me. But I find it ironic because usually who are the people that are the masters of the blame game? The complainers. Have you ever noticed that? When you get in the habit of complaining, you usually are complaining about what other people are doing or not doing. And you're placing blame. Now here's what's so ironic. The very people that are the chief blamers, he says, you don't need to be a complainer so that you will be blameless. Now, here's in my mind the way I see this. I see this as being a demonstration of the contagious nature of a negative critical spirit. It is contagious. Because when you start casting blame on others and having a criticalness, not only does it contaminate your own heart, but it's kind of infectious so that you reproduce complainers all around you. It's like an epidemic that begins to spread in the spirits of others. To use a biblical image, it's like a little leaven leavening the whole lump. It's like a cancer that infiltrates the body. So it's the reason that complaining is a problem is it is toxic to you, because it hurts your spirit, but it also hurts your relationships with other people. Complaining will destroy marriages. I love that somewhat humorous proverb in Proverbs 27:15 that a complaining wife is like a constant dripping of water. Well, it doesn't just go for wives, it can go for husbands too. But a constant complaining spirit will destroy marriages. It will destroy, cause negativity and anger in the relationship between children and parents. It destroys a work environment, and it'll destroy a church too. It's almost like, in some places in the South where somehow, some way, a small little kudzu vine got started. and that little vine seems so weak and so harmless, but you let that kudzu vine start to grow, and it just starts to choke the life out of everything around it. It starts to get its tentacles all around trees, pulling them down and sucking the life out of everything that it touches. And so, if you're like me and you need to raise your hand this morning and say, yeah, this is something I need to work on, let me say to us that the reason that complaining is a problem is because it's toxic to me and toxic to my relationships, and the solution is I've got to dig it up at the root. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12:15, let there be no root of bitterness growing in you. Usually, if I've got a negative spirit or a complaining spirit, I need to start kind of unpacking and peeling back the onion, the layers of the onion, to see what is really at the heart of my spirit that I'm really struggling with. Because having a negative spirit and being a chronic complainer is just symptomatic of something deeper in me that I'm not dealing with. What is the root of your bitterness? The second reason why complaining is a problem is because it's opposed to who you are. It is opposed to the new identity that you and I have been given by God Himself. Look at the verse here. So that you, why do all things without grumbling and disputing? So that you be blameless and innocent, children of God. Children of God. Having a negative, pessimistic outlook toward life is the exact opposite of what it means to be God's offspring, because God is not like that, and we shouldn't be either. Now, what is so interesting to me about these verses is that you have constant echoes that Paul gives that are from the Old Testament. It's just like you just hear Old Testament narrative accounts throughout these verses, and perhaps the most loud echo that comes from these verses from the Old Testament is the murmuring, the constant bickering and complaining of the children of Israel while they wandered in the wilderness. And Paul is essentially saying here, as you take this whole context together, that you and I need to just get about the business of working out our salvation, living out our salvation, being authentic about being transformed by the power of what God has gifted to you and me. We need to get about the business of doing that and stop murmuring like those Israelites did. You see, they missed it. They had been gifted. Of all the people on the planet, God chose them to be His children. And then they somewhat spit in His face, no more than their feet were on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're already complaining about how it was better for them back in slavery. I can just see God looking from heaven and saying, and these are My children? Does He look at us as a church and say, after all I've done for you, you're griping and complaining? Hosea 11:1 says that God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt to be His children. I chose you as My son, He says of those people. And yet, while in the wilderness, all they did was constantly complain and murmur. They had a spirit of bitterness, and it infected the entire community, you see, in Exodus chapter 16. And so finally, even their leader, Moses, gets so exasperated by their not acting in harmony with their new identity as God's children that he says in Deuteronomy 32:5, he sings a song before the nation. And the words of that song, a portion of them, says this. And this is God speaking through Moses. They have dealt corruptly with Me. They are no longer My children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. The same language that Paul uses here in Philippians 2, verse number 15, that we ought to be the children of God, but he turns the imagery a little bit and says, don't be like the children of Israel, who God said, they're not acting like my offspring. They're not acting in harmony with their new identity. They are twisted and they are a crooked generation. Paul uses that same echo and he uses it for his own purpose and he says, look, don't be like them. Instead, you need to really be God's children. In the midst of a world out there that really is twisted and crooked in this generation. You see, our attitudes really show. Let me take a moment here and ingest this personally, because this is as much me as it is any of you. But my attitude shows, your attitude shows, where we really place our trust. This really gets to the heart of it. Are you really a child of God? Because children trust their father. You see, our demeanor, our attitudes show where we're really putting our trust. Because if we're a product of this world, of this twisted, crooked generation in which we live, the society in which we live, then there is reason to constantly gripe, argue, and complain. That's what people of this generation do, especially of this generation that we currently live in. That's the new normal. And why is that? Because we believe that we're always victims of circumstance and we're victims of the decisions made by other people or the decisions of the government or the decisions of somebody over here or over there. And so we've got something to complain about. You see, we want to place our lives... Here's really what you're doing, what I'm doing when I'm constantly complaining is I'm placing the control of my life into the hands of the decisions made by other people. You are relinquishing control of your life when you blame other people and you constantly complain. Ultimately, you have control over the way that you perceive life, the lenses through which you look at life. Children of God need to look at life. We must look at life through the lens that God is ultimately in control. Children of God know that our Father gives good gifts to His children. Matthew 7, verse number 11. We trust the Father will do what is for our best, even when the pathway is uncertain. But complaining, I hope this is not too direct, but I think it's true. Complaining is really a verbal distrust of God as your Father, and it's a denial that He really is a Father that will take care of you. God is upset with His complaining children in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, it says, they did not listen to my voice, and they spurned me. They didn't trust me. Think about it. They say to Moses, did God bring us out here in the desert to die? Listen how that would ring in the ears of a father who says, I have chose you as my children and I want to care for you and love you. And these children are saying, He just brought us out here to die. Take it as a parent. Wouldn't you be offended if your children said, you don't trust me any more than that? Don't you know I love you? I didn't bring you out here to die. I'm taking you to a promised land. Trust me. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't admit, and you may want to talk about this in your small group, there is a time and a place where God welcomes in extreme times of difficulty in your life a faithful lament to Him. There is a difference between a faithful lament and a faithless complaint. There's a big difference between those. Job was a faithful man, but he lamented in his struggle. The prophet Jeremiah was a faithful prophet, but he wrote a whole book called Lamentations. So there's a difference between the two, but the point here for this lesson is that complaining, faithless complaint, is opposed to your identity as a child of God, because children of God trust that God is in control of circumstances, therefore we don't grumble about circumstances. So, why is complaining a problem? Number one, it's toxic to your spirit. It's toxic to yourself and to your relationships. Number two, it's a problem because it's opposed to your identity as a child of God. But then number three, complaining is a problem because it ruins your witness for Christ in the world. Let's keep reading here. We should be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you realize that the best way that we can show the power of what the gospel really is by our demeanor? A positive outlook, a cheery disposition, a friendly demeanor. They all show, you know what that shows? It shows that you really have ingested the good news. You really believe the gospel is good. I want to share with you a quote from Findlay Edge. Findlay Edge he's passed away now, but he was a professor of religious education. And I want you to listen to what he says. I think it's a really powerful quote. He says, "Unfortunately, some teachers live good Christian lives, but in such a way that nobody wants to be like them. Perhaps equally unfortunate is the fact that in certain instances, those whose lives are the most attractive are the ones who have little or no religion. The reason for this is not primarily that the latter engage in sinful pleasures that appeal to the human nature of us all. The real reason is found in the spirit of a person's life. The attractive person's life is warm and inviting. The Christian's life, he says, ought to be the most attractive life of any type of life." I didn't know Benjamin was going to mention this in his class. I want to mention it too. We sing this children's song often. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." I don't know where the songwriter that wrote that children's song was thinking, but I tell you what, that's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians 2. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now get the point of the context. What does it mean to shine, let your little light shine? What does that mean? In this context, how do you let your light shine? By having a positive attitude and doing all things without grumbling and arguing. Now, why is that so powerful? It's so powerful because the world we live in is crooked and twisted. And not only that, it's dark. The world we live in is full of complaining and arguing, disputing, malcontent. And so when somebody comes along that doesn't fall into that type of spirit, but looks at life from a radically different perspective through a different lens, the contrast is staggering. Like light shining in a shroud of darkness. The contrast is extreme between Christians and this generation when we do all things without grumbling and disputing. That makes for a powerful witness because we live in the same world as those people around us, a world that is crooked and twisted, just like everybody else. So when people look at us and we seem to be content and happy and satisfied in the midst of all of that, don't you think that will raise an eyebrow with people? People in the darkness of negativity will want to know, how in the world are you doing that? How are you being so optimistic in the midst of, have you watched the news? Do you not know the state of the world we're living in? And so people will want to know, what is the basis for the different type of spirit that you have? How can you shine so bright in this dark place? And that is an invitation for us to share the basis for that kind of optimism. So let's get to practical application as we draw to a close. How can you do this? We see the problem, the problems with complaining. So the problems are, it's toxic to your heart, it's opposed to your identity as God's children, and it ruins your witness in the world. So how can we do what Paul tells us at the beginning of, I think, this whole section, back in chapter 1 and verse number 27, live a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? How can we do all things without grumbling and arguing? Well, I think verse 16 tells us, holding fast to the word of life. Now, you got to get this. This is so good. Holding fast to the word of life. The NIV translates it, hold out the word of life. I think really what Paul is saying is a combination of both of these ideas. And that is that when what he's not saying is, don't hold on to truth and huddle in a corner with it. But instead, embrace the word of life. And when you embrace that into your own life, then don't just embrace it, but then hold it out for others to see by your behavior and demeanor. Look, this is the word of life. I have had life injected into me. And by my behavior and demeanor, you're holding that out for the world to see and communicate that there is a word of life for you too. Now, I find this so interesting. Why would Paul say, hold fast or hold out the word of life? Why doesn't he say, the word of truth, the word of hope, the word of grace? Why does he say the word of life? I'm convinced the reason he says this is because the message of the gospel is all about a message of life. It tells us what real life and real living is about and what the gift of true life can be. So when we hold out the message of life to others, they can see the possibility of what life really is supposed to be about. There's a proverb that says in Proverbs 18:21, that through your words you have both the power of life and the power of death. You can literally kill the spirit of somebody else through negative words, or you can literally give the gift of life to somebody else by the gift of your words. So when we talk about practical application here, negativity and complaining, what does that do? It holds out a message of death. Life's not worth living. Look at this world. Look at the things that are happening. This negativity, this complaining, what does it do? It quenches and puts out the fire and the spirit of life in other people and takes away the zest for life. He says, look, when you live your life through the lens of seeing what God has done for you so that you do all things without complaining and arguing and you live worthy of the gospel of Christ, what you're doing is by your demeanor, by your actions, by your behavior, you're showing other people that this is not just some cold word on a page, but instead it is something to be ingested. It's made a difference in your life and it is so clear it's just shining out of you like lights in a dark place. And people say, what in the world has gotten into that person? How can they see life that way? And you are holding out the word of life. So the word of life brings positivity and hope. Words can give life to people. We can speak spiritual life into the spirit of others around us through our positivity, through our hopefulness, through our joy. We can help change the outlook of another person. We can change the outlook of a community, the outlook of a world by our attitude. And it all starts with the words we use. Rather than holding out words of grumbling and arguing, Friends, let's hold out a word of life. This morning, do you need to do some soul work yourself? If we can help you in any way, perhaps this is something that you need to spend some time in prayer, as I do, and kind of looking at your own life and your own actions, or maybe there's something we can do to help you down the journey by prayers of encouragement. We have shepherds of this flock that'll be represented down front and also in the library down the hallway if you have a private prayer request, or perhaps you're ready to submit your life to the one that gave his life for you, Jesus the Christ. If we can help you in your obedience, in repentance and baptism, we encourage you to make your need known this morning by coming forward as we stand together and unite in song.